Let's start with Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 to 18. And if you're using a Bible you picked up on the door, it's page 884. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon.
During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind.
Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. If you were here last week or were able to catch up on the sermon, you'll know that we've just started a new series in the book of Daniel. This is a book about a godly man, Daniel, who was taken from his home in Jerusalem by an invading Babylonian army. And it records his life in exile and how he tries to faithfully live in that culture that has rejected the true God. And in our passage today, we see the ruler of this mighty Babylonian empire has had a dream, a terrible, troubling vision. Such was his distress, he gathered this eclectic group to advise him what it meant. And he didn't just want platitudes and guesswork. He recognized that this dream was important, and he needed to know the truth of its meaning. So he set this test. To prove that they had the power to interpret it, they first needed to tell him what had happened in the dream. Only then could he be sure that they were giving him the accurate truth. However, this group is more soothsayers than truthsayers. Whether they are charlatans or dappling with evil spiritual powers, they knew that only a true God could do what the king asked. The result is severe. What's the point in keeping these advisors around if they can't advise when the king wanted it most? So they are all given a death sentence. As we were learning last week, Daniel and his friends had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon because they were some of the best and brightest. So they were to serve as wise advisors, which means they are under this same death sentence. However, the difference is Daniel did know the true, one true God. And so Daniel prays to God, and God gives him the help that he needs. As a quick aside, there's a couple of things about this pattern of prayer that are worth thinking about. First of all, Daniel doesn't just pray himself, but he asks his friends to pray too. Particularly in the light of what we were thinking about last week, about living well as exiles, it's important to have Christian friends or groups that you can pray together with. Maybe there are situations at work that are challenging as a Christian. If you can find some co-workers who are also Christians, it can be really strengthening to join together and pray about those challenges. Of course, we also have home groups where we can share our lives and our homes and enjoy prayer and Bible study together. Or for smaller and more focused groups, many people in church are in prayer triplets. So I think this joint prayer is a really good pattern to follow. Secondly, notice that he doesn't just ask, he says thank you afterwards. In fact, the thank you prayer is the only one we have recorded in detail for us, in word for word. I suspect we are all better at asking for things than remembering to go back in grateful thanks. So perhaps that's why we are given that template to follow, to say thank you. So back to our passage. We finally hear what the dream was. This mighty and frightening statue had loomed over Nebuchadnezzar, gleaming bright. It had layers of gold and silver, bronze and iron and clay. And Daniel explains the interpretation that he was given. Each layer is a kingdom. First Nebuchadnezzar's, and then a series of kingdoms after that, each one falling to the next. Then a crashing boulder destroys the entire statue and forms a new eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. The distinction couldn't be more clear. Whilst human kingdoms are coming and going as fast as recent British prime ministers, God's kingdom is everlasting. I think the clicker isn't working, so I'll have to go for the manual version on the slides. There we go, super. So, why was Nebuchadnezzar given this dream? We see through the book of Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with pride. I'll try not to steal too much from future sermons, but to give a quick review, in the next chapter, chapter 3, we see another golden statue, and this is one that the king had made himself. And he wanted everyone to bow down and worship it in his pride. Then again in chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar surveying Babylon in all its splendor and declaring that it was him. He'd built it by his own mighty power and for the glory of his own majesty. And so God teaches him a lesson and makes him eat grass like an animal, the ultimate humbling. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be really changed by this last experience. He writes an open letter to the Babylonians declaring that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, enduring from generation to generation, which of course is exactly the message he was given in this dream back in chapter 2. So it seems like the king was given this dream as part of this journey in confronting his pride. The fact that our earthly endeavors are temporary and fleeting should make us humble before a God who is eternal. So, what about Daniel? Well, Daniel was on a journey of his own. We've seen last week how his faithfulness in exile had given him this opportunity to be an advisor to the king of the powerful Babylonian Empire. Now, once again, we see Daniel's faithful service rewarded. Nebuchadnezzar could not deny that Daniel was speaking the truth when he revealed exactly what this dream was. And if you find that one of your advisors has direct access to the God of the universe, you want to keep him pretty close. So at the end of chapter 2, we see Daniel and his friends promoted to these high positions of power and trust. Thirdly, why are we given the dream? Everything in the Bible is recorded there for a reason. And I don't think it's just an interesting history lesson. We saw that at its core, the passage is telling us that human kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom is everlasting. And whilst this seems simple, I don't think it's something that we always recognize or are conscious of. To illustrate this, let me tell you the true story of a dinner event held by an organization called the Purchasing Agents Association, a really fun group of people, I'm sure. At this dinner was a man called Irving Fisher, one of the most famous economists of the time. Fisher wanted to respond to a gloomy financial prediction made a month previously by his rival, Roger Babson. So he stood up to make a speech. "Stock prices," Fisher famously proclaimed, "have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau." The New York Times quickly printed the good news with the heading, "Fisher sees stocks permanently high." America was surely in a new era of permanent good fortune. This was in October 1929. Only 12 days later, the global financial markets collapsed, leading to the longest, deepest financial depression in modern American history. It's a very human instinct to assume that the way things are today is that the way they will always be. That instinct is a false friend when times are good and a pernicious enemy when times are bad. So if that's an instinct that this part of the Bible wants to challenge, let's pause and think where that belief appears in your own lives. So if you have a chat with the people sitting near you for a few moments, the question will appear on the screen. So let's discuss, what about the modern world feels permanent and sure? And it doesn't just have to be countries, as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It can be big scales and small scales. So after 2 or 3 minutes discussion, I'll bring us back together and ask for a few people's answers. So what about the modern world feels permanent and sure? Right, shall we hear a few answers? So does anyone want to share something that they thought about the modern world felt permanent and sure? Yes, Tim. Yeah, definitely. So the sort of utilities, water and electricity and internet, definitely. Ooh, where was that? Was that war? Yeah, definitely. It seems like there's always somewhere where a war is going on. Right. Tax, yes, definitely. As an accountant, I can heartily agree with that one. Yeah. Definitely. So I think there's all sorts of examples where modern life feels like it will stay the same. I should say that there are also glimpses of the truth that isn't the case that we every so often see. And one big example, I guess, was the COVID pandemic. We may not have been facing famine, but the empty supermarket shelves gave us a glimpse into how fragile the global food supply chains are. We may not have reverted to bloodletting with leeches, but a lot of healthcare services and elective treatment that we've come to take for granted were suddenly unavailable as the NHS stretched to breaking point. And there are likewise glimpses of the other side of the coin, not only Earth's fragility, but God's eternity. From the earliest Christians in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago through to today, people have been predicting the final death of this religious cult of Christianity. Probably some of the only times it was seen as strong was when it was co-opted by powerful empires like the Roman Empire, like the British Empire. But where are those empires now? Christianity has outlived them all, just as in the dream. But these glimpses are set against the background of 1,000 things that we think are never going to change. So this dream is an important correction. All earthly kingdoms, big or small, have a time limit. But I'm not sure that's really answered the question. We were trying to answer why we are given the dream in the Bible. We've seen that it reminds us that earthly kingdoms has a time limit, but so what? What should we do differently because we know this? I'm going to start by thinking about a conclusion that is wrong, which I admit is a bit confusing, but bear with me because it will be useful to think about why it is wrong. So first we're going to think about a wrong conclusion, then we're going to think about why it's wrong, and hopefully that will lead us to a correct conclusion. So first, what is the wrong conclusion? Well, if this dream is telling us that earthly kingdoms are temporary, then the conclusion must be to not waste our time on anything earthly. If I knew that a bulldozer was going to come and flatten a house, I wouldn't waste time making sure that the walls were painted nicely. In which case, anything earthly in our lives has to go. So certainly no secular jobs. We can't watch television or buy things we enjoy. Prayer and evangelizing, sure, but a whole lot of our day-to-day lives would need to go. And a lot of people through history have come to exactly that conclusion. You might think of monks or even anchorites, these people who would live in a cell, often literally bricked up so that they couldn't leave, and spent their lives in prayer and reflection. Very often in these cases, a bishop would say a prayer, typically used for when someone had died, when the anchorite went into their cell for the first time, symbolizing them dying to their earthly life. It's this same idea of splitting life into earthly and spiritual, and equating that with bad and good. But what about these verses? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Right back at the beginning, before sin had even entered the world, God told Adam to do the gardening, not to spend every day in only prayer and singing hymns. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there's a way of doing everything, whatever you do, in a way that brings thanks and glory to God. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. There's not much that's more earthly and temporary than eating and drinking and working. And this is a gift from God, not a waste of time. And what about our passage today? Was Nebuchadnezzar meant to say, well, if my kingdom is going to pass away, I may as well neglect it now and let it fall into disrepair and ruin? Clearly not. So, our conclusion must be wrong. But why is it wrong? Let's see if we can diagnose the error in our logic. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar's dream taught us how earthly things are temporary. And if something isn't going to last, then there's no point throwing my time and effort into it. That would be a waste. So we shouldn't waste time on anything earthly. Can you see the mistake there? We're equating temporary with worthless. We're saying if something doesn't last forever, then it's a waste of time. But that's just wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Things can be temporary and valuable. They can be fleeting and still worthwhile. They can last only a moment and still bring glory to God. Now, we've dived in pretty deep here, and I don't want us to get lost in the rabbit hole. So let's zoom out for a moment and remember how we got here. First, we thought about how Nebuchadnezzar was given the dream as part of God addressing his pride problem. Being shown how his kingdom wouldn't last forever would help break down his pride. Secondly, we thought about why Daniel was given the dream to interpret. We saw how this was part of God's plan for Daniel in giving him a position of power and trust in this big Babylonian empire because of his faithfulness. Then we thought about why we were given the dream in the Bible. Those events weren't part of our narrative like they were for Daniel, so it must have been because of the dream's message, like Nebuchadnezzar. So we too are being told that earthly kingdoms are temporary. And we then thought about how that's something we often forget, even with glimpses of the fragility in things like the COVID pandemic. It seems like nothing is going to change. But that wasn't answering the question of why we were being told. So we thought, what are we going to do differently as a result of knowing that earthly kingdoms are temporary? And this is where we thought about that wrong conclusion, that we should shun everything earthly as a waste of time and all go and become monks and nuns. But this seemed to contradict loads of other parts of the Bible. So we tried to diagnose the problem, and it was because we tend to wrongly think of things that are temporary as things that are worthless, a waste of time. And why do we think that? Why do we think that temporary equals worthless? It's because of pride. It's exactly the same problem as Nebuchadnezzar had all those years ago. Why do I want my work to last a long time? Because I want to look at it and feel proud of it. It's pride. Why do I care about having a legacy from my life? It's because I want to make my own empire that outlives me. It's pride. Why am I frustrated when I've worked hard on an idea and then find someone else has done it first? Because I wanted the glory for my work. I want someone to see something good and to know it was me that did it. It's pride. So, how do we fix it? How do we reframe what worthwhile work is? How do we take away our pride and work instead in the way that God intends us to? I've got two things that I hope you'll find helpful. One is an analogy, and the other is a visual cue. So hopefully at least one of them will match the way that your brain works. First, an analogy. We might think of work like building a house. Maybe lots of people are working on this house, but our pride means that we want to be able to point at a wall or a window or a door and say, oh, look, that bit was me. I did that. So instead of thinking of it like building a house, perhaps think of it like playing a symphony with an orchestra. The thing about music is that every single note you play is temporary. If I play a note on that piano, then it might echo around for a bit, but very soon there will be nothing left of it. But if everyone in an orchestra plays their notes to the best of their ability, Together it forms constant, beautiful music. Maybe you can't see how one brief note is achieving anything, but the composer had a vision for it all. Intricate melodies and counter-melodies, sweeping glissandos and building crescendos. Yes, even discord that masterfully resolves into even sweeter harmony, sometimes bars and bars later. But it's all achieved by each musician simply playing the notes they were given, just at the right time, in just the right way. And so we approach our work and our activities day by day, faithfully, in the same way. Each new day brings its own tasks and challenges, but we just play the notes we are given in the most faithful way we can. There's so much uncertainty and change in our lives, but we're blissfully free from having to control every last element of them. We know there is a wonderful composer that's written the symphony, and we just have to play the notes. Sometimes notes will fade quickly, and sometimes they will last as a longer chord for a time, but it's playing them well that is important, and which brings God the glory. This idea of faithfully taking one step at a time, of tackling today's task instead of being overwhelmed by tomorrow's, comes out in all sorts of places in the Bible. The prayer that Jesus taught us to say asks for our daily bread, not for bread that will last a year. Matthew 6:34 says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Yes, Babylon will fall, but until it does, then manage it faithfully." Let me just read more of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, that I quoted earlier, because I think it captures this notion of doing everything in its time really beautifully. So Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been. Whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. So, think of your work as playing beautiful notes in a symphony. Whether your notes are long or short, the important thing is to play them as an act of worship to God. So that's the analogy. And now for the visual cue before we finish. I don't know about you, but I forget things really easily, something my wife will heartily attest to. So having a visual reminder is very helpful for me. So my suggestion is to find yourself a rock or a stone. And you can put this stone somewhere where you'll see it day by day. Maybe that's by a computer. Maybe there's a particular room in your house that you're often in your day-to-day activities. And you can put it on a shelf or a table in here. And that stone can remind you of the stone from our passage, the picture of God's eternal kingdom that comes in and smashes those temporary earthly kingdoms into dust. And maybe you can write on this stone a sort of prompt or reminder with a permanent marker or a post-it note. Maybe something like, all things might change, but God stays the same. Then if there's something at an extreme like a COVID pandemic again that derails our comfortable lives and reveals we were finding comfort in the stability of earthly things, you build a peace of eternity, because we know that is a futile activity. There's only one route to eternity, and that's through the free gift of salvation and forgiveness offered through Jesus' death on the cross. It's not our work that lasts forever, but God's work. Jesus is that rock from our passage, not crafted by human hands, which has conquered these fleeting earthly powers. And he's reached out a hand to welcome you as co-heirs of that kingdom, a privilege and a position more mighty and wonderful than even the king of ancient Babylonia, and one earned by God's work, not our own. So, write whatever reminder you need to challenge your Nebuchadnezzar-like pride. Recognize that, like Babylon and all the earthly empires after it, our earthly accomplishments are fleeting. And instead of making us give up on our activities, we should reframe our attitude to what worthwhile work is and realize that we can do all things well to God's glory. And we all need help with that. So let's pray about it now as we finish. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would allow this passage of your word to change us. We recognize how fleeting all earthly things are, that they come and go like the kingdoms of this vision. Forgive us where we forget that, where we think that things will stay the same and take comfort from that instead of from your eternity and your constancy. Break down that pride within us that wants our work to last forever for our own glory, and help us instead to work in a way that is constantly praising and glorifying you, that we use what skills and time and will you have given us to glorify your name and to shine out your light in your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.